If you're new or visiting with us today, as I mentioned before, we're just excited that you're here. There are cards located in the pew in front of you to fill out if you'd like. Just leave that with one of the ushers at some point today, or if you have a prayer concern or request, there's prayer cards there as well. Just take an opportunity to fill that out. If you are new with us today, I want to let you know that since the beginning of the year, we've been working our way through the book of Leviticus, a Latin name and a book that focuses primarily on the holiness of God and asks the question, how can sinful people enter into the presence of a holy God? And widely regarded as perhaps the most boring book of the Bible, it is also the cornerstone book of the Bible as far as it relates to what it means to come into the presence of God. It is impossible, and I will say this, I do not believe I am overstating this, it is impossible to truly understand what is happening in the New Testament with Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection without understanding what is written in the book of Leviticus. And as I mentioned last week, the book of Leviticus has this symmetrical structure to it where it starts on either end of the book. Either end of the book is about rituals. And the next section coming in is about the priesthood. And the next section coming in is about purity. And the center section, the hub of this entire book, is chapter 16 and 17. And it hinges all upon the Day of Atonement. Some people have argued that chapter 17 could be brought in with the ritual laws that follow in chapters 18 and 19. But I think that a better argument can be made that it belongs to chapter 16. And when we go through this message, I'll show you why. But as somebody who was not raised in the church, I have never, ever attended Sunday school. I don't know if I've ever confessed that to you, but that is an experience I never had in my life. The only time I ever went to a Christian camp for teenagers, the first time I was 30 years old, and it was as a youth pastor. I'd never been to Christian camp. I had never heard these stories. The only thing I knew about the Bible was what I saw on TV at Easter time or at Christmas. We got the Charlie Brown special, so I was up to date on that. I got to listen to that bit from Luke chapter 2, courtesy of Linus. And the only other thing I ever knew about the Bible was don't trust women. And it's because I got up late one night, and my mom was watching Samson and Delilah, and I just got up in the point where he was getting his eyes burned out. And I thought, this is an awful book. This is the Bible? People read this to their children? Oh, no, this is nasty. Why? He's listening to her. She's bad. She's a bad woman. And then he pulls down those pillars and kills everybody. Nasty stuff. But, you know, you hear terms, and you don't really know what they mean. Hanukkah. What's Hanukkah? It's Christmas for Jews. That's how it was explained to me. I don't think that's quite right. But, you know, presents, 8 days, this is a good thing. But, you know, what's this Yom Kippur business? Never understood it. Never really did. Went to Bible college, still didn't really understand it. But now I'm preaching on it. And I got to tell you, this week has been taxing. Emotionally, spiritually, physically, it's just been taxing. And so in an attempt to explain to you what the Day of Atonement is, I came across a paragraph that kind of just wrapped it up. But we're talking about two big chapters of the Bible, and even as Nathan read verses 1 to 10, didn't you start to feel a little bit lost in the, and he's got to bring a bull, and then he's got to bring, you know, a couple of goats, and he's got to bring a ram, and he's got to do this, and he's got to do that, and they've got to do this with the skin, and they got to do that with the entrails, and he's got to do that with the fat, and then he's got to take the blood here, and he's got to put it there. And don't you ever feel lost in that? I do. My mom always skipped to the back of the book because she wanted to know how it ended. That will not work for you in this context. But if you have your sermon notes, they are of particular relevance, and they might even be a bit of a map for you as we go through the passage today. But as we look at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we are going to see that this is the preparation of the way to God. Truly, this is the road that leads us straight to the throne of God. And we're going to talk about this in four different aspects. We're going to look at it in terms of preparation, purification, purgation, and participation. So having said all that, let me just read to you what the Day of Atonement is, and then we'll start to look at these four aspects of it. Throughout the year, sacrifices at the Israelite sanctuary removed sins and severe physical ritual impurities from those who offered them there. All this contact with human faults and faultiness meant that the sanctuary itself needed periodic cleansing so that the Holy Lord could continue to reside there. If it became excessively polluted, he would abandon it. See first Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 3, chapter 10 verse 4, chapters 18, 19. And as a result, once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, the high priest performed a special complex of rituals to purify the entire sanctuary. Since this purgation involved the high priest approaching the presence of God in the most holy place, which he could enter only on this day, it was the most awesome, climactic day of the year. Its biblical name is Yom Kippurim, which is known as the Day of Purgation, known as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. That's what this is. There is a strong, strong sense that everything that's been happening has been building to this day. And so it will not surprise you that the people had to be prepared. And there was a significant amount of preparation that went into the rituals that were about to unfold on this Day of Atonement. Certain things had to be planned for ahead of time. There were laws that had to be met. There were certain practices and rituals that were all set in place to keep Aaron from being killed. If you remember back a few sermons ago, Aaron's sons Nadab and Abihu went before the Lord in an unauthorized way. They did things on their terms and their ways, and fire rained down and consumed them. They were killed. We don't want Aaron to get killed, and certain things had to happen. First of all, animals had to be selected and gathered. They had to be cut out of the herd. Is there anybody here from a farming background? Everybody, anybody here? You ever try to cut animals out of the herd? You ever try to gather up all those Holsteins and decide you're going to just take one? They don't cooperate. They didn't get the memo. You have to work at separating one. They're not always convinced that they should go with you. It takes work, and they had to pull not just a nice little steer. They didn't pull a little cute little heifer out. They went after the bull. The bull. Have you ever been to Pinocchio to a bull auction? Wow, those are big animals. And you learn all kinds of nasty things that farmers have to do. But you know, the bull, he's 2,000 pounds of beef. And somebody's got to go fetch him. Somebody's got to go and get a couple of goats, not known for their cooperative nature. And then they get to get a ram. This is all work that has to be done. People had to be lined up to take away the carcasses. And there had to be somebody lined up, somebody appointed to lead the scapegoat out into the wilderness. And clothes had to be laid out. And this is something that we should catch as we read it. Aaron has to change out of his priestly garb into just these linen clothes. Gordon Wenham points out, he says, the linen garments were that of a slave rather than the garb of royalty. The high priest also had to wear a special set of vestments for most of the ceremony listed in verse 4, a shirt, shorts, sash, a turban, all made of linen. In other words, a simpler, less flamboyant dress than usual had to be worn by the high priest. His proper high priestly uniform is described in Exodus 28. Beautiful colored materials, intricate embroidery, gold and jewelry made him look like a king. But on the Day of Atonement, he looked more like a slave. Among his fellow men, his dignity as the great mediator between man and God is unsurpassed. And his splendid clothes draw attention to the glory of his office. But in the presence of God, even the high priest is stripped of all honor. He becomes simply the servant of the King of Kings, whose true status is portrayed in the simplicity of his dress. You see this in Ezekiel, in Daniel, and other places of Scripture where it describes angels as dressed in linen, while Revelation 19:8 portrays the saints in heaven as wearing similar clothes. There was a time when people prepared on Saturday night for Sunday morning. And I thought that this was kind of a rural, agrarian type of practice, but in my Bible study, I discovered, nope, city people did this too. On Saturday night, you shined your shoes. On Saturday night, you pressed your clothes. On Saturday night, you took a bath. And you're thinking, didn't they bathe every day? If you had to boil the water for an entire bathtub, no, you didn't. And we found out that there were different rituals. Some families washed their kids youngest to oldest. Some washed them cleanest to dirtiest. But you took a bath. You prepared. You look so sad, Shannon, but it's true. Scrub-a-dub-dub. All men in the tub. They had to bathe. You did all of this stuff. I heard stories about, you know, you would go and fuel up the car on Saturday night. You would go wash the car on Saturday night. Because on Sunday morning, you came to church. You were ready. You were prepared. And I don't know what your house is like. Maybe you still hold to the old ways. But, you know, sometimes at my house, chaos doesn't even begin to describe the events of the day. And there's not always this great portrait of biblical grace and love. Where's breakfast? I thought, why haven't you made coffee yet? Get the dog off me. My clothes are clean. Get the dog off me. This sort of conversation. Where are the kids? Why isn't Ryan up yet? Get him up. Actually, Ryan was always really good. It was Josh. Remember Josh? That kid was slow. Not mentally, but, you know, just physically. Just took him forever to get ready. You could pass an act through Parliament before you could get him to tie his shoes. It just took him forever. It was crazy. It was chaos. It was anxiety. That's not the picture that gets painted for us here. They are coming into the presence of God, and they are preparing themselves a day in advance. And I had to smile, because we're having a potluck today. And lo and behold, last night, dishes are set out. A pan was prepared, tin foil, and all these things, because we are going to make a meal this morning to come and share with our church family. And somebody went grocery shopping and made sure there was enough noodles for the pasta dish, and, you know, and it was all thought about. And you know what this tells you? Worshiping God is not an afterthought. This is not just something we do in our week. This is the cornerstone of our week, and it takes preparation. Where's your daughter? Meredith, you're getting married. Have you made any preparations for that? Or are you just going to show up on May 19th and wing it? Probably not going to wing it. Why do we think we can come before the holy God of the universe and wing it? Matthew 25. Lots of parables there, but the poignant one, the one with the young ladies who are preparing for the bridegroom. Five of them didn't have enough oil, five of them did, five of them got left out. Be prepared for the return of the Lord. And I suppose this is my question, is how do you prepare for church? How do you prepare for church? What do you do to ready yourself as you come here to come into the presence of Almighty God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because you have to remember, in order to come into the presence of God, a person has to be pure. And this is really the second point. This day is about purification. This was a purification ritual. Israel's sins are purged. Do you know that nowhere in chapter 16 or 17, not even in the Hebrew, do you read the word forgiven? This is not about forgiveness. This is about purification. Why? Because you've already been forgiven. That's done. The wrath of God is satisfied. There has been appeasement. You have been ransomed. You've been reconciled. You are forgiven. But what happens to the sins that are forgiven? Where do they go? And this is an incredible thing, an incredible aspect about the book of Leviticus, is it tells us that there seems to be almost a physical dimension to sin. That as the sin is removed from the people, it's placed on certain things. Wherever blood is applied, it seems like that artifact is absorbing the sin of the people. And this is really, truly remarkable. This whole ritual, this whole thing, is about ridding the tabernacle and the nation of its sin. The sin that was dealt with, it seems, was absorbed by the temple. And what's really incredible, when you look at the things that are purified, it seems like the sins of the people are actually being absorbed by God himself. There is an outward trajectory from the mercy seat out to the goat. We all know the term, don't we? Don't we all know the term spring cleaning? Y'all clean your house on a regular basis, don't you? More or less, sort of. You do run a vacuum cleaner, don't you, Mike Tatchuk? You do. You operate that. But once a year, it used to be the practice, at least this was in my house, because my mom was German, and so she couldn't be happy if a germ lived. But once a year, you know, we didn't just wash the windows. We had to take the windows out. We had to scrub the window sills. The fireplace, the poor fireplace, had to be washed down with vinegar water. My mom thought that pure ammonia was a good cleaning agent. Let me tell you, that clears the sinuses in a hurry. But the glass was perfect when we were done cleaning glass. I mean, everything had to be done. The carpets got steam cleaned. Once a year, we cleaned that house. And while we get all these rituals, all these things happening throughout the year, there seems to be this one day where everything's going to get cleaned, and it's going to be everything in the temple, everything from the mercy seat straight on out. In contrast to the direction of outer sanctum sacrifices moving in, the yearly purification offering of purgation on this Day of Atonement was designed to purge the sanctuary from the inside out. And if you have your sermon notes, I do believe I gave you a chart there, didn't I? And it goes inner sanctum, outer altar. And with each of these three areas, the high priest was to apply blood in places that progressively moved away from the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat where God sat. And so you see that once the Ark is sprinkled, then in front of the Ark, that's done seven times, the incense altar, in front of the incense altar, the outer altar. And it just keeps moving out. The outward direction makes perfect sense for the house cleaning job that it is. And anyone who's swept a room knows that you clean it from the inside out. Verses 16 and verses 19 and 20, they explain the purpose of all these blood rituals was to cleanse and sanctify the sanctuary and altars from the uncleanness of the Israelites. The uncleanness that affects every man and woman to a greater or lesser degree pollutes the sanctuary. These Atonement Day rituals make the impossible possible. By cleansing the sanctuary, they permit the holy God to dwell among an unholy people. Verse 17 underlines the fact that only one man, the high priest, may enter into the Holy of Holies. And under both testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, there is but one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. It's not our good deeds that qualify us to come into the presence of God, but it's the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's Jesus who makes us holy. It's Jesus who tore the veil in two. It's through Jesus that we can come to the Father. And so we worship by declaring that. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life an atonement for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. But it doesn't end here. There is something here that we've used the word, and I'll explain it. It's purgation, purging. All the sin is carried away. The symbolism of this ceremony is transparent. As verses 21 and 22 explain, this ceremony removes the sins from the people and leaves them in an unclean place, in the desert. The basic idea is clear enough, but certain details are quite obscure. Like, one of the questions we might ask is, what is meant by the phrase, the region that is cut off? You see that in verse 22. And if you have a more literal translation of the Bible, what does he mean by that? Some Bibles are literal translations and some are called dynamic equivalents. That is a very nice way of saying paraphrases. And some paraphrases are pretty good, and some are pretty loose. Some aren't the Bible at all. Okay, I just got to tell people this, Herman. Just say a little prayer for me right now, just under your breath. Just, the message is not the Bible. Eugene Peterson's book, The Message, is not the Bible. It's not a translation of the Bible. Don't treat it like the Bible. Do not claim it as the authoritative word of God. Eugene Peterson will tell you that himself. He said, I am writing a commentary. This is what I think the Bible means, which is what commentary is. It's pretty fast and loose. It goes wide and far. It is not a translation of the scriptures. It's what Eugene Peterson thinks they are, and he'll tell you that. I am not undermining him, but quit. If you are given to doing this, stop it. Stop it right now. Quit quoting from The Message. It's not the Bible. Okay, got that off my chest. I'm good now, Gabby. So, all right. The New International Version is a dynamic equivalent. It is a paraphrase. And that is why if you are using the Revised Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, or the good old King James, you're going to see a word there, Azazel. The NIV translates that as scapegoat, but that's not a great translation of the word, and I'm going to explain to you why. A region that is cut off, literally, it's a land of cutting off. Cutting off could refer to the fact that the place to which the goat was led was cut off from the camp, perhaps by a deep valley, so the animal had no chance of returning to Israel and bringing back the guilt of their sins. Alternatively, it could refer to the fact that the goat was taken to a place where its life was cut off. And if you're not following along what I'm talking about, once all of the blood has been scattered and sprinkled, the priest would come before the goat. There were two goats, and one was sacrificed to the Lord. The other one, they cast lots. They decided one was for the Lord and one was for Azazel. And nobody really knows what Azazel is, but the goat is given to Azazel, which means that the goat is either to or for Azazel. There's a preposition there in the Hebrew, which gets translated either to or for, which means that Azazel is either a physical land region or it's a person of sorts. It's some sort of entity. And the popular translation or understanding of that is that Azazel is a demon. And this gets really, really interesting really, really fast. And you got to remember what time this is. This is 1,500 years before Christ. This is the middle of nowhere. This is in the wilderness. This is very pagan. This is very, very, very rough. So they cast lots between these two goats that were brought, and one of the goats becomes a scapegoat. It's for Azazel. And the priest takes both of his hands and he puts them on the goat, and all of the sin that's been moving out of the temple gets put on the goat. And the goat gets sent into the wilderness. And this is the question, what is the wilderness? Where's this going? What is Azazel? Because people have really been struggling with this for a long, 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 long time. But it could be a region that's cut off from the rest of the camp, cut off from the region. It could be a place where the goat goes over a cliff, which became a practice afterwards, making sure the goat could never come back. Because you got to remember, the goat is carrying the sins of Israel. And it's sin that pollutes you. And if it's sin that pollutes you, you can't come before God. And if you can't come before God, your eternal destiny is rather dark. The only way that you can come before God is through this ritual purity. And so you got to get rid of the sin. If you don't deal with the sin, you can never be in fellowship with God. So the goat, this Azazel, it's for Azazel, it goes off. What I just mentioned, the Mishnah, the Jewish traditions, it records that the goat was led off a steep cliff and pushed over backward to kill it. This goat is said to be for Azazel, and what is meant by this term is uncertain. Different etymologies suggest that it's to fit in with different interpretations. The most popular explanation, I mentioned this a minute ago, is that Azazel was the name of a demon that lived in the wilderness. And there's three arguments that are in favor of this view. First one is that Azazel is in direct contrast with the Lord. You see that back in verse 8. God gets one goat. Whatever's anti-God gets the other goat. And there seems to be a sense that there's a contrast with God's personal name. Second, in Jewish literature, Azazel, and this is apocryphal literature, it's from the Apocrypha, but from Enoch, it's the name of a demon, right in Enoch chapter 8, verse 1, again, chapter 9, verse 6. But third, the Old Testament looks on the wilderness as the haunt of demons and similar creatures. You see that in the next chapter, Leviticus 17, 7, Isaiah 13, 21, and again in 34, 14. And then you see that in Matthew 12, 43. Those who adopt this interpretation insist that the goat was not viewed as a sacrifice or a gift to Azazel, but that the sins of Israel were simply being sent back to their author, Azazel, who lived in the desert. And despite this disclaimer, it's not difficult to see that the rite being misinterpreted as a gift for the demon, if Azazel is a demon's name, is therefore something interesting, to say the least. Another scholar says that the offering of sacrifices to satyrs is spoken of as a heinous crime in the very next chapter, and homage to a demon in the wilderness cannot therefore be associated with the holiest of the temple rites in the chapter immediately preceding. It's very, very important that we don't see the sacrifice of Azazel or the activity around this second goat, the scapegoat, as being a sacrifice to anything. It's simply being led away. And why is that problematic? Because in chapter 17, you'll see a reference there. The people start sacrificing to goat idols. And you got to remember that there's a lot of superstition in the land. And there's a lot of import or effects from other cultures and other tribes. But Israel, not having learned its lesson from the golden calf, takes a look at everything that's going on. And they see these two goats, and they see this one goat being led off. And for whatever reason, they start making sacrifices to goat idols. And chapter 17 is explicit and says, don't do that. If you're going to kill an animal, this is how you have to kill it. And it goes into a lot of detail about the blood. This scapegoat was supposed to carry away the sins of Israel. And if you go back to this analogy of spring cleaning, you've got all this dirt, you've got all this garbage. What do you do with it? What do you do with all the garbage, all the dreck, all the dirt that you've scrubbed out of your house? Do you take it back into your house and empty it in your living room? Do you take it in the kitchen and put it in the fridge? You don't, do you? What do you do with it? You take it to the dump. At the very least, you take it to the curb and the garbage truck comes and the garbage man, and I haven't seen one of those in a while, but you know, they come and they take away your garbage. And this is what the scapegoat does. It takes away all of Israel's garbage. And that is why we focus on Christ, on what Irene read for us, that he who knew no sin, speaking of Jesus, became sin for us. And I want to be really careful that I don't get too heretical or irresponsible here. But I'm tempted to preach the message on the Easter weekend. I'm not sure if it's going to be Friday or if it's going to be Sunday. Probably Sunday. But I've got this message that I want to deal with. And I don't know if I will, because it's so hard. But what happened on Saturday? We know what happened on Friday. We know what happened on Sunday. But what happened on Saturday? Because this becomes really interesting to me. Ever since the second century, it has been widely held by the entire Christian church that Jesus is a type or a representative. He is the scapegoat. The sins of the world are foisted upon Christ, and Christ dies. Well, what does he do with your sin? Does he bring it back to you? Does he leave it on your doorstep? What did he do with it? Because if we are understanding what's happening in Leviticus correctly, and the sins of Israel are put on the goat, and the goat is being sent to the devil, wouldn't it be fascinating, and I don't know if this is right or not, but wouldn't it be fascinating if, as the sins of Christ or the world are foisted among Christ, that Christ, as he descends into the grave, goes down to the pit of hell, and at the devil's doorstep, dumps all of the sin of the world right in his lap and says, "It's done." And this is really what we have to understand, I think, is that you're not just forgiven, but your sins are removed. As far as the east is from the west, your sins are not part of you anymore. That's not your world. It's not your reality. Let me ask you, brother, have you ever done something that was so dark, so bad, so cutting, so deep that it has sat in your heart for years? That even though you come to church and you hear that Jesus died for your sins and you hear that Jesus loves you, that you still in the darkest moments of your night come back to that day, that place when that thing happened, and you beat yourself up and you harbor that again and you remember that and you relive that and you feel that guilt and you feel that shame. Because if that is you, and if you have ever experienced that, if you have ever relived those nights, if you ever relived those days where you just feel like something happened and I am still enmeshed in that, you need to know from this passage that that is simply not true. Your sins are removed from you. They are gone. They got set on Jesus Christ and he took them away. They will not be remembered anymore. They are forgotten. They are dismissed. They don't exist. So don't drag them up. Don't go back into the desert searching for that goat. Leave them out there. Let them die. Because you're forgiven. You are reconciled. You are redeemed. You are purified. Your sins have been purged. You're clean. Embrace that. Just say thank you. You don't have to go through all these rituals. You simply have to believe and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and rest in him, knowing that your sin is dealt with. That Jesus is the way. Jesus even claimed that. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's what this Yom Kippur is. This is the making of the way. This is saying that the sin is finally dealt with. It is gone. It's no longer our reality. It's no longer our entity. Praise be to God, hey? We don't have to live in that anymore. But don't we? And I just want to say to myself, if nobody else is listening, I need to just say it to myself. My sins are gone. We don't have to redo any of this, and I'm just going to jump a whole bunch of stuff and just talk about the fact that the fourth dimension of this is participation. This wasn't just about the priest performing a ritual, but the entire nation had to participate in this. They did this by abstaining from work. There's a total Sabbath, even if the day wasn't the actual Sabbath. This was a Sabbath. It applied to everyone in the camp, not on the camp, in the camp, even the foreigners. Even if somebody wasn't Jewish, they still had to do this. And there was no sacrificing outside of the temple and no drinking of blood, because there's life in the blood. Hebrews chapter 17, verse 11, and it's picked up again in Hebrews 9:22, teaches us this. Because this is the question, isn't it? Why all the blood? Why do we need all the blood? Anybody here like math? I'm going to give you a little equation. Sin equals death. Life, or blood equals life. In order for death to be defeated, in order for death to be canceled by life, we have to back up one factor and see that something has to cover sin. And the only thing that can cover sin is blood. And the blood in this Old Testament case has to be from a perfect animal. But this is why we see Jesus as the one who had no sin. A confession at the cross from pagan soldiers. Surely this man had no sin. Judas Iscariot, I betrayed innocent blood. And where it says again in the scriptures elsewhere, and as we read earlier, that Jesus was without sin. He was perfect, without blemish, without defect. And he died for us. His blood sufficient. In fact, the only economic commodity that has sufficient value to purchase your freedom from the clutches of sin and death is the blood of Christ, which tells us in 1 Peter emphatically, he paid for you. And this is one of the great curiosities that I've struggled with, and maybe you have, but if you've ever struggled with, I'm not good enough. I don't measure up. How could somebody love me? Understand this crystal clear. Understand this right now. God loves you. God loves you. We watched a television program last night about Patty Hearst, and she was kidnapped. And what would her parents have paid as a ransom? They were filthy, filthy, filthy rich. What would they have paid to get her back? Absolutely everything. But you know, no money could ever purchase us from the clutches of sin and death. There's only one thing that had sufficient value, and that was the blood of Christ. And God paid it to buy you. How much do you think he loves you? How precious are you to him? Don't tell yourself you're not good enough. You are. You are incredibly valuable. You know what your value is? You are as valuable to God as the blood of Christ. And so who participates in this? Everybody. Because these sacrifices are for the people. And this is always the hard thing about the gospel. Does that mean we're all saved, Norm? No, we're not all saved. We're not all children of God. We're all God's creation. But to those who have received him, to those who have believed in his name, and catch this next word, he gave the right to be called children of God. That through our faith in Jesus Christ, as we receive the grace of God, we are adopted into his family and become his children. That's how much he wanted you. We have friends that spent over $10,000, in one case $15,000, to adopt a child. Do you know what it cost God to adopt you? The blood of his son. Think about how valuable you are. And so when the scriptures say, what is the greatest law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor. How? How? As yourself. You know why, Wendy? Because God loves you. He's crazy about you. He smiles when he thinks about you. You bring joy to his heart. Be a good kid. Live obediently. But know this, you're loved, and you didn't earn that. It's just because you are who you are. If someone is a member of the church, they have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. It tells us that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Revelation 7:14, Revelation 9:12-24. In fact, I give you a bit of a Bible study there that I shamelessly stole from Dr. Shepherd's PowerPoint presentation when he was here and preached. But here's the word, folks. We all need to believe. We all need to repent. We all need to do good works. We all need to be ambassadors of Christ. We all need to be ministers of the gospel. We all need to be advocates for justice. We all need to be purveyors of grace. We all need to be forgiven and forgive. We all need to love God above all else. And because of Jesus, because of his blood, we can. There is only one person who can mediate between God and man. And it's not Moses, it's not the high priest, it's Jesus. And if the Day of Atonement teaches us anything, let it teach us the importance of preparation before we come into the presence of God. Let it teach us the importance of purification, of the imputed righteousness that we have in Christ. Let it teach us of the importance of embracing the truth that our sins have been removed. And let us teach us the importance of living in community and lifting each other up to a higher plane. The heart of the law is the heart of the gospel. This is all about the relationship between God and his people. And God has made the way. Amen? Amen. Vanessa, would you come and lead us in our closing song, please?